Thanks, Caleb. You actually probably don't know me. I come to the 9 o'clock. We've been coming for a couple of months. So I'm relatively new, and I haven't been at the 11 o'clock yet. So, you know, good to see you. In seminary, they actually tell you not to tell you what I'm about to tell you, and that is I'm a little bit nervous, not because I don't know you and you don't know me, but because I have a little bit of a cold. And so I've got my tissue, actually, yeah, okay, I've got my tissue with me in case anything comes out that I don't want mean to come out. I also am having a little bit of trouble with this thing. Apparently my ears are freakishly small, so I'm adjusting to this thing. That's what my wife tells me. I have freakishly small ears. Lower their expectations. Check. Okay. How do you handle bad news? The doctor calls and tells you that the results are in. Your best friend calls and says that she's moving away. You learn that a loved one has passed away. The economy collapsed and your business is going under. How do you handle bad news? How do you handle bad news? Well, in Acts chapter 8, there's a story of a group of believers, a group of followers of Jesus, who get some bad news. They get some really bad news, and the story in Acts chapter 8 is a really pivotal one. It actually is a turning point for the church in Jerusalem, which at that time, I don't know if you know much about the timeline of events in Acts. Acts is kind of like part two of Luke's gospel, because in part one, or you could say volume one of Luke, it's the gospel of Luke. It's all about Jesus. Well, in volume two, it's all about the Spirit of God at work in his people. And so it's everything that follows after Jesus' ascension into heaven, and everything that the followers of his do from that point forward. And up to Acts chapter 8, everything is pretty much taking place in Jerusalem. I mean, that's where everything started. That's where Jesus was crucified. That's where Jesus rose from the grave. That's where the disciples were gathered. That's where the Spirit of God descended on them, and they began to preach the word to the people around them. And so it's really just the Jerusalem church. I'm sure some people had gone home, some, you know, news had leaked out of what was going on in Jerusalem. But to this point, it's really just Jerusalem. And so the Jerusalem church is at a turning point, but they get some bad news. All right, so let's turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 8. Saul agreed with putting him, meaning Stephen, to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. But devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church, and he would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. So those who were scattered went on their way, proclaiming the message of good news. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and preached the Messiah to them. The crowds paid attention with one mind to what Philip said as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Father, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds as we contemplate what you have given to us in your word, that you have inspired these words. You've given us this particular story, but you've also given us the whole of Scripture for our edification, for our encouragement, but most of all so that we can glorify you and we can come to know you by the power of the gospel through Jesus Christ. And so we pray now that as we open your word, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, and you would mobilize us for your mission in this city. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's the classic good news and bad news joke. I kind of hesitate to tell it because it's pretty lame. But the classic good news, bad news joke is that there's a doctor who says to his patient, I have some good news and I have some bad news. And so the patient says, well, what's the good news? So the doctor says, the good news is that the tests you took showed that you have 24 hours to live. The patient says, wait a second, if that's the good news, what could possibly be the bad news? And so the doctor says, well, the bad news is that I forgot to call you yesterday. It's lame. You can laugh if you want to feel sympathy for me. But, you know, there's all kinds of good news, bad news jokes. And a lot of times, good news, bad news jokes are funny because the bad news is usually worse than you realize. And it just kind of makes light of the struggle that people are having. And so there's a little bit of humor there. But in this story, it's actually a reverse. First of all, it's not a joke. But secondly, it's actually the good news that is the most powerful. It's the good news that just kind of sweeps us off our feet with how powerful the good news is. And so I want to look at the bad news and the good news that we find in this story, and then maybe find some ways that God is teaching us through his scripture to apply this. So first of all, the bad news. Now, We had our scripture readings, and so I don't need to read verses 1 through 3 again. We've read it twice now. But in those few verses, we find that, first of all, there's a cycle of bad news that happens. I mean, it's just like a series of events that happen to the Jerusalem church. First of all, it starts by Stephen proclaiming the good news. All right, so that's good. He was doing what he felt in his heart he should do. He shared the good news. But as a result, the Sanhedrin, he was kind of communicating this mostly to the religious leaders in Judaism, in Jerusalem. And so he's communicating the good news. He's boldly declaring that you know, Jesus died and rose again, and he's the salvation for all mankind, and those kinds of things. And he gets to the end of his sermon, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're mad at him. They're angry. In fact, without even a trial, without anything, they just take him and stone him right there on the spot. Okay, so here's Stephen. What we know about Stephen is he was a rising star in the Jerusalem church. I mean, he was a man of faith. He was filled with the Spirit. He was a servant-hearted, compassionate, loving man, and God was using him in all kinds of ways. But then he gets to this point and he opens his mouth. Why did he open his mouth? He opens his mouth and he tells the gospel, and then he is murdered because of the gospel, because he opened his mouth. And so what happens is this series of events. Stephen, who is a rising star, is murdered. He's killed. He will no longer have any direct influence over the church, we think. But then there's this severe persecution that arises against the church. The religious leaders want to stamp it out. In fact, Saul, who is there, you know, holding the people's coats and is in full approval of his murder, says, he actually, in a sense, is kind of like a shark in the water, and there's a sniff of blood. You know how a shark just goes into a frenzy because he sees the blood of Stephen. He is radicalized as a devout, zealous Jew, and he wants to stamp out this subgroup of Judaism that isn't even called Christians yet. I'm going to use that terminology, but they're not even called Christians yet. There's not really a name for them yet, but he wants them eradicated. He wants them put in prison. He wants to scatter them. And so there's a persecution. The leadership of the society are against them. The people are scattered. If they're not scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, then they're put in prison, and you know there's not much they can do in prison. And so they're scattered. The Jerusalem church that had been growing and thriving and doing amazing things was now shrinking. It was smaller. There were fewer people. The apostles remained, and you know there was some good things that they had left to do in Jerusalem. But just on and on and on. There's this series of bad news. Well, by the way, just close your Bible for a second, because I want to just ask you at this point, what would you do? Don't look at verse 4. Because we're going to find out what these followers of Jesus do in the face of so much bad news. But what would you do if this were the case in your life? I mean, Stephen, who is a leader in the church, a servant leader in the church, is murdered. Society doesn't want to hear what you have to say. Your culture, your community doesn't want to hear it. People are being thrown in prison. People are being scattered. Just the series of events. What would you do? How would you handle the bad news? Well, the reality is we live in a very tolerant society here in America. And yet, even here, there is persecution of the church. I've lived here about 3 months now. My wife is from here, by the way. Her family is from Little Neck, just next-door neighbors, I guess you could say. And so for her, we're moving back. For me, this is all new. So we've lived here for a few months. And just in the time I've been here, there have been Christians, even pastors, who have been thrown in prison because they came to protest. And the way they protested was through prayer. They knelt down, they prayed, they prayed. And the reason they were doing that is because our city wants to kick churches out of public schools. Now, that sounds reasonable, except for the fact that public schools are open to anyone to meet there. And churches are paying rent just like anyone else. There's really no problem with separation of church and state or anything like that. But the city has said that they've come down on churches meeting in schools. Now, we have a wonderful building here, but there are some churches, especially in poor communities, who do not have such a facility, and they are looking for places to rent even as we speak. So that's just one instance. Another instance is on a national level. There are attacks against our values. Now, nobody in this room is trying to force the country to listen to us, but in a sense, we have life. We have, our definition of life, our definition of marriage is the godly one, the one that is upheld in Scripture. And so there are a number of things that are happening even now that are coming against the church, directly or indirectly. And what do we do with that? Well, there's actually a pretty interesting little footnote in verse 2. This is a curious verse, in my opinion. As I was studying it, I looked at it, and it says, "But devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him." Now, so this is kind of like a silver lining. The devout men who are there in Jerusalem, it's probably a reference to other Jews who are not actually Christians, but they actually see what's happening to Stephen. They see what's going on. They don't think it's just. They don't think it's right. And they are showing support. They bury Stephen. And according to the law, according to the Mishnah, no one was allowed to make public lamentation over a criminal. And so in a sense, they're actually holding a form of protest. Now, this is not a political sermon. Okay, I just raised some issues because we are facing some levels of persecution. In fact, on an individual level, if you open your mouth about Jesus, you may lose a friend, you might lose a job, you might lose respect, you might lose a relationship. So there are ways in which the gospel tends to be offensive. And it's amazing because there are people who, claiming to be tolerant, become really intolerant of what we believe and what we value and what we hold dear. And so persecution happens. If we were to take it to a global stage, we would find that right now there are more people being killed for their faith in Jesus Christ now than there were in the first century and first 300 years of the church. There are 300 men and women who are being killed every day around the world because they believe and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. 300 people a day. So that's bad news. There is bad news. But like I said, this isn't a political sermon. I'm not trying to make you all activists or anything like that. If that's the way God leads in your heart, that's fine. But see what happens in verse 4. The emphasis was not on that protest that took place in verse 2 necessarily. The emphasis is on what happens from verse 4 and following. Because see, what's going to take place is in the light of bad news, the only way to combat bad news is with good news. In fact, I would even go further to say, bad news might be good news in disguise. So look at what happens in verse 4. So those who were scattered went on their way proclaiming the message of good news. Did any of you anticipate that? Did you anticipate that verse? I mean, think about the series again. Stephen opens his mouth, proclaims the gospel. Don't you think the church, after this persecution arises, would be saying, why did Stephen have to open his mouth? Why would he talk about the gospel so boldly in front of people who are so hostile? But he opened his mouth and he was murdered. And so, in verse 4, after all this persecution springs up, Saul is radicalized, and you know all this stuff is happening against the church. The church is scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then there's this big turning point in verse 4. My translation says, so, yours might have therefore, but in any case, it's a huge transition of what they do in response to bad news. And it says, so those who were scattered went on their way proclaiming the message of good news. Here was one man who proclaimed the good news, and he was murdered. Now, as a result, there are thousands of people spread throughout Judea and Samaria, and they're proclaiming the good news. This is unstoppable. This is a movement of God's Spirit at work in the life of the church. And it's a movement that we need to see today in our day. So let's kind of follow with Philip, because what takes place next what I've done is kind of taken a glimpse of a story from Luke's narrative here in the book of Acts. And it's really kind of the end of one story, right? Because we talked about Stephen, and it's the beginning of another story. And so Philip, we're going to follow him for a little bit. What do we know about Philip? Well, Philip was kind of a comrade of Stephen, because what took place in Acts chapter 6 was the apostles were leading the church effectively. God's Spirit was moving mightily. There was a lot of good. There were a lot of people who were responding to the gospel. And at some point along the way, they kind of needed some organization. They needed a little bit of administration, and so they found themselves, there were some complaints that there were some Hebrew Jews that were in the church. They were now Christians. And then there were Hellenistic Jews who were there in the church who had responded to the gospel. And by an oversight, we can only conjecture how this took place, but the Hellenistic Jews, the widows, were kind of being neglected. And the apostles get together, and they look at that, and they say, wait a second, we want people to know. We want to be known by our love for one another. In fact, that's what our master Jesus taught us, right? That the world will know you are my disciples by the love you have for one another. That's what Jesus said. And so they wanted to follow that, and they realize the problem, and they take initiative immediately, and they appoint 7 men who are full of the Spirit. They're men of faith. They're servant-hearted and compassionate, and they appoint these 7 men to make sure that when food and clothing and needs are distributed to others, that the Hellenistic Jews were also included in that, the widows and others who were in need. So there are 7 men. One of them is Stephen, who is now dead. One of them is Philip. I couldn't tell you the other 5. I haven't memorized them, but you can go back to Acts chapter 6 and look for yourself. So now there's this man who he's just a servant in the church, but he's filled with the Spirit. He's not one of the apostles. He's not one of the guys necessarily who's preaching from the front. you know, week after week. But he's faithful. He's a faithful member of the church, and he's a rising leader in his own right, just as Stephen was. And so Philip goes down to a city in Samaria. Now, I've already told you that literally thousands of people are being scattered throughout this land because of this persecution. It's basically like they're exiled. They're gone into exile now. They can't return because it's not safe, and so they're all over the place. And so there's thousands of them, but Luke, who wrote Acts, wants us to see just one example. He's showing us one example of a faithful follower of Jesus who's filled with the Spirit and wants to proclaim the good news. And so Philip went down to a city in Samaria and preached the Messiah to them. The crowds paid attention with one mind to what Philip said, and as they heard and saw the signs he was performing, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Now, don't get too hung up on the fact that Philip was healing and casting out demons. That was a tool that he had in his toolbox by the power of God's Spirit and in the name of Jesus. That may not be the biggest tool that we have necessarily, but think about what is taking place. Philip is going to Samaria, which we also know is most Jews and Samaritans didn't really mix. It was kind of like oil and water. They really hated each other. The Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds. I mean, there were racial tones going all over the place, and it was bad, okay? So the Jews didn't really mingle with the Samaritans much. And yet here is Philip, filled with joy, filled with power by the Spirit, and filled with love for others. He goes to a city in Samaria. He goes to people that might reject him. He goes to people who might hate him. And yet, because of the love that he has in his heart, because God has transformed him by the power of the gospel, he goes and he shows compassion and love and kindness and acts of mercy. And again, in his case, that took the form of healings. That took the form of signs and miracles. In our case, that might take the shape of bringing a meal over when you know that your neighbor's loved one has died. Maybe it takes the form of doing something good for your neighborhood. Maybe it takes the form of all kinds of acts of mercy and service and love and compassion. Because how can we who have been filled with the love and compassion of God not show that to other people? Regardless of race or gender or what they might think of us, we will take that good news and we will show them the good news by our lives, and we will proclaim it with our lips, and it will spread. It is good news, and it's everybody needs to hear it. So it's good news. Philip goes down to Samaria. He's doing these things that you know, he's caring for people. Their physical needs are met, their spiritual needs, their emotional needs are met. And he's proclaiming the gospel. That's what's going to make a difference in their lives. See, you could almost say that this city in Samaria, these Samaritans that lived there, that they were living and breathing and walking and living in the bad news. Their lives were filled with bad news. And because they are under the wrath of God and the judgment of God, because all are sinners, they are under that wrath of God and they are living in bad news. They're walking it and talking it and breathing bad news. And so what Philip is doing for these people in this city. And again, this is just one story of all of the many stories that are probably taking place simultaneously in many other towns throughout Judea and Samaria. What he's doing is he's offering them not just the acts of compassion, showing them love and meeting their needs physically, but he's giving them the truth. He's giving them the way of life. And because he showed them love, because God has loved us and we're to love others, they listened with one mind to what Philip had to say. We can't separate these two things, the gospel, which is the good news, and also the things that God causes us to do that are good for others. We can't separate those two things. And so this city in particular receives and responds and is transformed by good news. And that's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel does. The gospel is simply the story of God's grace. It's the story of Jesus who came and was born and lived and died and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven and is promising that he will return. And this is good news because apart from him, there is no way that we could ever turn the favor and the face of God towards us in such a way that we can have a relationship with him. There's nothing that we could ever do. There are no good deeds. There's not enough good works. There's no way we can tip the scale far enough so that we can maybe enter into the presence of God. And yet, God himself was making provision for our sin, and he brought himself glory by sending his son Jesus Christ to die in our place. That is the gospel, and it's a gospel pattern that repeats itself in this story because, look, Stephen died. If he hadn't died, there would be no one in Samaria who would ever have heard. They probably would have just kind of gotten into this holy huddle in Jerusalem, and they never would have really gotten out of their comfort zones. They never would have left their house. They would have just sort of deteriorated. And yet, because Stephen died, this city in Samaria hears the gospel. And that's just a small story, but it's pointing to the story. It's the same gospel pattern because it's Jesus who died, was crucified, and rose from the grave so that all who turn to him and repent of their sins and call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. This is good news. This is very, very good news. And it's good news that is so powerful that we want others to receive it, to hear it, receive it, and experience it in their own lives. So we have a mission. We have a mission because we have been transformed by the gospel. Many of us here in this room, the reason why we're here is because we have received the love and forgiveness and grace of God because of his own glory and because of his own will. We now know God. We are children of God. But this is what has taken place in our life. It's the same gospel pattern. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly lived. But now we are alive in Christ. This is where we were, okay? This is where we were. We were in a courtroom. We were facing a judge who is holy and righteous. And our sin put us in that courtroom. There was nothing good in us. It's all bad news for us. We're in this courtroom setting. We were criminals because of our sin. We did not love God. We were enemies of God, as it says in Romans 5. That's who we were. But by the power of the cross and the blood of Jesus shed on that cross in our place, we have been transferred and transformed from that courtroom setting before that holy judge, and we have been brought into a castle where we are children, and God is not our judge any longer. He is our Father. We are adopted into his family, and we are not in a courtroom setting facing condemnation from a holy and righteous judge any longer. We are children. And we are co-heirs with Jesus. That is good news. It's a gospel pattern that repeats itself in first starting with Jesus, obviously, because he is the gospel. But then in this story, the bad news is actually good news. Had it not been for Stephen opening his mouth, sharing the gospel, this city in Samaria, where would they be? It's the same gospel pattern that's at work in our lives. We were once dead, and now we are alive. So we're on a mission. We look at verse 8. In this city in Samaria, they are healed. They're, you know, Philip has shown them compassion and love. He's gone cross-culturally into their setting, and he is sharing the gospel with them. He proclaims the truth about the Messiah to them. And so in verse 8, it says, so there was great joy in that city. How can we, even in the face of evil, even in the face of difficult circumstances, how can we, who are the children of God, who have experienced the love of Jesus and the power of the gospel to transform us, how can we not be filled with joy? How can we not take that joy and gossip that and let it spill over our lips so that others might know? That we have a mission. And so this is actually the most exciting part about this passage. I've kind of worked through the eight verses, but what these eight verses don't show is the total narrative, okay? Because this is a certain moment in history, and Luke, again, who is the author of Acts, is telling the narrative. He's telling the story, and he puts this here. But there's stuff that happens before our story today in Acts chapter 8, and there's stuff that happens after that kind of fills in the story a little bit, right? Well, actually, I want to go all the way back. I didn't do this for the first service. I ran out of time, but I want to go all the way back to Jeremiah 29, which is what that was our scripture reading this morning. So if you want to turn there, you can. I'm only going to be here very briefly. Jeremiah 29, the Jewish people were exiles, okay? The Jewish people were exiles in Babylon, and they had been scattered all over. They call it a diaspora. They had been scattered around, and so they're in exile. The king Nebuchadnezzar had come in and raided Jerusalem, and so they're all over the place. In fact, if you go back, we didn't read this in the scripture reading, but in verse 1, it says, this is the text, this is Jeremiah the prophet, says, this is the text of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exiles, the priests, the prophets, and all the people Nebuchadnezzar had deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, get to verse 4. This is the text of the letter that he sent. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported. From Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Skip to verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city that I have deported you to. pray to the Lord on its behalf. For when it has prosperity, you will prosper. We need to recognize the hand of God, even in the midst of evil. Not that God caused the evil, but God uses the bad news to bring the good news. The bad news might just be good news in disguise. So, fast forward, because that was about 600 before Christ, and so now we get to Jerusalem again, and we're in Acts chapter 1. Well, actually, let's go to volume 1 of Luke chapter 24, because in Luke 24, this is just after Jesus has been crucified and raised from the dead, and for a period of about 40, well, not about 40, for 40 days, Jesus spent some time teaching and encouraging and making appearances to his followers. He was just kind of giving them words of wisdom before he ascended into heaven 40 days later. And so one of the things he says, now we also know the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and remember I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. That's in Matthew 28. That's something he said during this period. Here's another commissioning passage in Luke 24. He says, Jesus also said to them, Luke 24, verse 46. This is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning where? At Jerusalem. You, talking to his followers, you are witnesses of these things. And look, I'm sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high. So that's Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Now let's look at Acts chapter 1, which is kind of like volume 2 of Luke's narrative. Acts chapter 1, these are the last words that Jesus speaks to his followers before he ascends into heaven. So he's been there for 40 days after his resurrection, teaching, encouraging. Now he's about to go up into heaven. He says this to his followers, Acts 1, verse 8. But you, again, my followers, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Okay, we got that. In all Judea and Samaria. All right, as of Acts 8, we've got that. And to the ends of the earth. And so in Acts chapter 8, we see that God is using this severe persecution, this radical guy named Saul, and, you know, this scattering abroad of his people. He's using that to fulfill his mission that he had already laid out. God is able to use persecution to fulfill his great commission and to bring glory to himself. In fact, God was able to use Saul when he was murdering disciples of Jesus, and God was able to use Paul, which he became because he encountered Jesus, and used Paul when he was making disciples of Jesus. He could use Saul when he was breathing threats against the church, and he could use Saul when he was in the church. So, I mean, this is only attributable to the power and the sovereignty and the wonder and the mystery of God. So you look at this, and that's not the end of the story, by the way. So Acts chapter 8, we've got Jerusalem. We're all throughout Judea and Samaria. The church is just spreading, and people are receiving the gospel and are receptive to it. God is opening hearts. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 19 and 20, it says this. So once again, Luke points to Stephen, and he says, as a result of that persecution, So Luke 11:19, it says, those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. I mean, these are cities in kind of other places, speaking the message to no one except Jews. But then in verse 20 it says, but there were some of them, Cypriot and Cyrenian men, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Hellenists. Now, in this context, the Hellenist is a non-Jewish person who spoke Greek. So these are not Jews. These are the Gentiles. This is everybody else, you know, like the ends of the earth kind of people. These are the nations. These are the ethne. All right, that's the word that's used for nations and for Gentiles. And what are they doing? They're proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. So Acts 1:8 is started. It's beginning. Fast forward just a little bit, because like I said, God could use Saul when he was murdering Christians, and he used Paul, which is the same guy, when he was a disciple of Jesus. Just look at Galatians 1:13-16 very quickly. Paul is telling his story. He says, for you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I persecuted God's church to an extreme degree and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles. Saul started the persecution against the church that kind of spread them out and scattered them abroad. But Paul, it was Saul, and then he was a follower of Jesus. Jesus met him and transformed his life. And now it's Paul. Now Paul is the one who actually continues the mission. I mean, this is God at work. There's no doubt about it. Saul was bad news for the church. But God, by his power, made him good news for the church. Not the gospel, but made the bad news turn into good. Corey and Betsy Ten Boom. You've probably heard of Corey Ten Boom. She wrote a book, and it's also a movie called The Hiding Place. These two sisters were arrested because their family had been concealing Jews in their home, and the year was 1944, and they had been living in Nazi-occupied Holland. Once they were arrested, Corey and Betsy found themselves in a series of prisons and concentration camps, first in Holland and later in Germany. Ultimately, they ended up at Ravensbrück. Ravensbrück was notorious for subhuman conditions. It was a women's concentration camp. Many of the women at Ravensbrück were shot or strangled or gassed or buried alive or worked to death. Others became the subject of gruesome medical experiments. Yet the months that Corey and Betsy spent in Ravensbrück were filled with, get this, joy. Now, you know, obviously they weren't bubbling over with mirth, and they always had a smile on their face and that kind of thing, but deep down, they could have joy. When they arrived at Ravensbrück, Betsy encouraged Corey to stop and thank God for every detail of their new living quarters. Corey, understandably, struggled with thanking God for their new living quarters, especially because it was infested with fleas. It's kind of hard to thank God for fleas. Corey was able to thank God for another day of existence, another day to worship God, another day to read from the Bible that they had smuggled into the concentration camp unknown to their captors. She was able to thank God that she was still with her sister. But thank God for the fleas? Come on. But Betsy persisted, and finally, Corey just by God's love and presence with her, was able to even thank God for the fleas. Now, soon, since Corey and Betsy were the only ones with a Bible, they began holding worship services in their living quarters, in their barracks. It was barracks 28. And they kind of gathered people up and proclaimed the gospel and brought them in, and every night they would do these meetings. And in her book, The Hiding Place, Corey wrote, "At first, Betsy and I called these meetings with great timidity. But as night after night went by and no guard ever came near us, we grew bolder. So many now wanted to join us that we held a second service after evening roll call. These were services like no other, these times in Barracks 28. A single meeting night might include a recital of the Magnificat in Latin by a group of Roman Catholics, a whispered hymn by some Lutherans, and a sotto voce chant by Eastern Orthodox women. With each moment, the crowd around us would swell, packing the nearby platforms, hanging over the edges, until the high structures groaned and swayed. At last, either Betsy or I would open the Bible, because only the Hollanders could understand the Dutch text, we would translate aloud in German." Just get this image in your mind. We would translate aloud in German, and then we would hear the life-giving words passed back along the aisles in French, Polish, Russian, Czech, and back into Dutch. They were little previews of heaven these evenings beneath the light bulb. Why was it that night after night they could hold these worship services? Why was it that night after night no guard ever came near their barracks? It was because of the fleas. Thank God for fleas. If you are here and you are far from God, I want to encourage you from this sermon and this text this morning. What we have learned from this story particularly, but also just the scope of Scripture, is that if you leave this place, you reject the gospel, you continue in your sin, then for you, not only is the bad news, but the good news is bad news. The reason for that is because the bad news is bad news, because if you lose your job or if you have a struggle, then there's really no hope in that. I mean, in our American society, we could say things like, well, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, or, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. I mean, these are kind of the things that we think of when something bad happens. But when eternity is on the line, that bad news is still bad news. And the good news is bad news, because if you hear the gospel, you hear the proclamation of God's word, and you turn away and you reject that gospel, then even though it's good news in showing that there is a way to know God and to be forgiven by God, for you, if you continue in your sin, it remains bad news. But if you turn from your sin, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then for you, not only is the good news, but even the bad news is good news. Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So the bad news, even if you can't see it, like we've zeroed in on Acts chapter 8, it's just one story, it's hard to see the good news, but when you just come out and you see how God is at work, even using a murderer, a persecution, a scattering, and using all of these things for his glory, even the bad news is good news. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I have two things that I want to apply from this text. I want you to, first of all, be mobilized by this message. I want you to be mobilized. There are 2.2 million people living in Queens. 48.1% of the population is foreign-born. Now, we know that at the end of time when Jesus returns, that people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation will be gathered at the foot of the throne. Not every person, but someone representatively from every tribe and nation, every people group will be there praising God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And this message should mobilize us to realize that we are on mission, that God can use your bad, he can use your good, he can use everything about your life, and he can bring you joy, but through you, he can bring joy to this city. Around the world, there are at least 2 billion people who have never even heard the name of Jesus. There are 6,000 what we call unreached people groups, not nations, but subgroups of people who maybe have their own language, their own culture, and so they're a different ethne. They're a different group of people, and there are 6,000 or more unreached people groups. Well, in Queens today, at least 62 of those unreached people groups from around the world have people who are living here, studying here, working here. They're your next-door neighbor. They're my next-door neighbor. They're working with us. Acts 1:8 is my neighborhood. Maybe not literally Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, but there are people in my neighborhood who look like me and talk like me. There are also people who look like me but don't talk like me. There are people in my neighborhood who don't look like me or talk like me. And so we get the sense that right here in our community, we have a part of fulfilling the Great Commission today. I want this message, I pray that by God's Spirit, he will mobilize us to our communities and to bringing the gospel of Jesus to the world for his glory. Secondly, I want you to be encouraged by this message. I don't know what you're going through physically, emotionally, spiritually, in any way. God can use it for his glory. There's a song that's playing on the radio these days. It's called Blessings. I forget the name of the person who sings it. But I thought it was very appropriate for what we're talking about. And the last chorus says, "What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? Bad news might be good news in disguise." Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for the gospel. The gospel that has transformed our lives from criminals before a holy judge to children playing in the castle with our Father. God, I pray that by your Spirit you would convict us and confront us with the mission that you have for us, that we would be mobilized to fulfill your mission and bring you glory by the power of the cross and through the power of the Spirit and for your glory. And Lord, we pray that if there is anyone here who has not received the gospel and has not turned from their sin, Lord, that you would, again, by your Spirit, confront them, convict them, change them, and that today might be the day of salvation for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.